And now, Lord, we pray that you would open our spiritual eyes, that we may behold wonderful things from your word. And then help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. And may you, Jesus, be lifted up in a sweet, beautiful way so that we might be attracted to all of your glories. And may you reveal to us the Father so that we can feel more and more comfortable in his love. And Holy Spirit, for all of this to happen, we know that you now must do your work. And so we wait upon you and pray that the kingdom would come through this teaching, preaching moment. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As Arthur mentioned in his Alpha announcement, we are in the middle of a new series called Our Compass. And you'll notice the four compass points up on the screen here. There they are, every person growing in Christ, every person belonging to Christ's community, every person sharing Christ's story, and every person loving their neighbor. And Christ, of course, is true north on our compass. Last week, and today, and for the next 3 or 4 weeks, we will be dealing with the first point, every person growing in Christ. There's another term for that. It's called discipleship or spiritual formation, and it's very, very important. This morning, the title of our message is The Cost and Reward of a Practice-Based Faith. Now, last Sunday, we talked about where Jesus leads us when we follow him. And the answer to that was, Jesus leads us into the heart of Trinitarian love. He leads us to the Father. And he says to us, come, follow me, and the love that I have been receiving by my Father for all eternity will be experienced by you. For I am in you, and you are in me, and I am in the Father, and he is in me, and we will make our home in you. And from the Gospel of John, he paints this picture of this unity and this union that we have with God. We're actually included in the Trinity, in the fellowship of the Trinity. We belong to him. And there in that beautiful place, over time, we are transformed by the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in order for us to become co-lovers with him. So that was last week's big idea. Jesus leads us into the heart of the Trinity where we are transformed by that love and as a result become co-lovers with him. Of him, we call that worship. Of one another, we call that community. And of the world, we call that mission. Now, so there it is, great. And you would think, well, why doesn't everybody follow Jesus if it's that good? And why don't all of us, once we start the journey of discipleship following Jesus, continue all the way till the end of our life? If it's so good, why doesn't everybody do it and go the distance with him? I think that's a very fair question, and the scriptures tell us why. It's because in order to take the first step in following Jesus and then continue with him all the way, we first have to give up some stuff. We can't take everything in our life with us because the everything in our life, particularly the sin and the stubbornness and the rebellion and the idolatries and the inordinate affections actually militate against us becoming co-lovers with God. And so there must be a detachment from those idols and an attachment to Jesus. And this is why a supernatural conversion is required. Nobody will just naturally detach from all of these affections and say, I think I would rather attach myself to you, Jesus. There needs to be a change of heart. The Holy Spirit must come and take out of us our heart of stone and put in a new heart of flesh that has the capacity to see that Jesus is infinitely better than all of our attachments. And depending on the strength of the devotion to those attachments, we may simply decide to press the pause button in our decision to follow Jesus. So even Christians who have taken the first step and embraced Jesus as Savior, as we would say it, press the pause button when they hear from Jesus, the Lord, what it is he is asking them to do. And they say, no, I don't think I'm quite ready for that. And as a result, we don't grow, right? We are not formed into the image of Christ. Like the rich young ruler or the rich young leader or politician, he came to Jesus and asked what he must do to enter the kingdom. And Jesus told him that he had to get rid of all of his wealth, his money, and come and follow him. And it says that he went away sad because he possessed much wealth. So his attachment to his wealth was greater than his attraction or affection for Jesus. It was like the other guy who said, Jesus, I'll follow you, but first I have to go bury my deceased father. And if you're a Jew, burying your deceased father is one of the most important spiritual, godly things you could ever do. But Jesus saw through it. And remember what he said? Let the dead bury the dead. Then the other guy said, Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but I've got to take care of some things at home first. You see, I'm engaged to be married, and I've got a honeymoon booked. I got my tickets booked. I'm ready to go. So I need to invest in this relationship first before I invest in you. The other guy said, I've got some business transactions to take care of. I've got a couple yoke of oxen to sell. I've got some real estate to take care of. I've got some capital that I've got to make. You see, first things first, Jesus. First, I need to take care of this. And then when I have control of my life, then I will consider a life of discipleship. And for all of these people and for all of these excuses, Jesus kept saying the same thing. He kept talking about the cost involved in following Jesus, the cost of discipleship. He says, if anyone wants to come after me, they must take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow me. So following Jesus involves detachment from another life. Baptism symbolizes this. And everybody who gets baptized understands that. The metaphor in baptism is death, burial, and resurrection. It's I'm dying to this old life, and the life of the Holy Spirit in me is going to enable me to live a brand new life. So everybody who gets baptized understands that the reason they're following Jesus is that Jesus is infinitely better and more desirable than what they're leaving behind. A person would never get baptized unless they saw that Jesus was better than the life that they're leaving behind. And so we have all these parables, what are called the kingdom parables in the New Testament. Jesus says it's like the man who was walking through a field and he stumbled across this treasure of infinite value. And because of the value of the treasure, he buried it again. He went and he liquidated everything he had so he could buy the field so he could possess the treasure. And we hear a story like that and we go, oh, that man, he was a man of great commitment and he sold everything he had. No, it was nothing about being a great man. He'd be a fool to not liquidate what he had in order to gain what was of infinitely greater value. Jesus said, what man possessing five paltry pearls will not liquidate those pearls in order to gain the pearl of great price, which is way more beautiful and costs way more money than the five pearls? And the implied answer is only the person who has not yet had a revelation of the pearl of great price. If we haven't seen how wonderful it is, we will just keep clinging to the little life that we have. And Jesus kept on saying, unless you lose your life, you will never find it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it again. So back to our original question. Why doesn't everybody follow Jesus into a life of transforming discipleship? Well, it's because there hasn't yet been a personal revelation of Jesus that makes everything else pale in comparison. If somebody just goes up to you and says, hey, Jesus is a good guy, and he's your Savior, and this is what he did for you, but you're not convinced, you are not going to walk away from your old life to follow Jesus. You have to actually see, understand, and appreciate the great wealth that is in the person of Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul knew this. He understood it when praying for his struggling Ephesian friends who were tempted to throw in the towel because the Christian life was so difficult in ancient Ephesus. And he said, I pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. In other words, they needed the revelation in order to know him and follow him. And then he prayed something very interesting. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you might know the infinite value of the inheritance that you have in the person of Christ. So, how is it possible that every person will grow in Christ? That's where we're heading as a church. Every person growing in Christ. So here's an answer. Maybe not the right answer or the perfect answer, but here's an answer. Every person will grow in Christ as every person has a fresh and ongoing revelation of Jesus that precipitates a fresh and ongoing repentance. So repentance is when a person is walking in this direction, pursuing his or her own pursuits, and they hear a voice behind them calling them to stop and turn around, and we turn and look, and we see Jesus beckoning us to follow him and offering us everything that is available in his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and his kingdom rule. And he's saying, come, leave it behind. And we look at what we're leaving behind, and we look at him and what we're leaving, and we look at him, and we turn around and follow him. That's called repentance. In order for every person to grow in Christ, we must all embrace a lifestyle of making 180 degree turns and following Jesus. Because there's always the lure of the world and the flesh and the devil. And this whole idea of repentance and confession and clinging to Jesus is so important that when John the Baptist kicked off the New Testament with his inaugural sermon, his sermon was very brief but powerful. Do you remember what it was? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, do you want the kingdom of heaven? Do you want to attach yourself to the kingdom of heaven? You must detach yourself from all of your sins. And we thought, oh, maybe it's a little hellfire-ish. That's John the Baptist. You expect that from him. Then Jesus shows up on the scene. And what does Jesus do? The very first sermon he preached, repent, turn around, change your mind, change your heart, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, do you want the kingdom of heaven? Then you're going to have to detach from this. You can't have both at the same time. And then Peter, in his very first inaugural sermon on the day of Pentecost, preached exactly the same message. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So once again, here's the question. Why don't all Christians grow? And I've got two answers. The first one is that they're actually not Christians. We have to leave that as a very real possibility. They're in church and religion has been imposed upon them, and they think they're Christians because they're a part of the Christian culture, but they've never really been regenerated. There hasn't really been a conversion experience. And we know that's a very real possibility because Jesus talks about that, and the apostles talk about it as well. Paul said to the Corinthians, who were really struggling with following Jesus, he said, look, you guys need to test yourselves to see if you're really in the faith. So that's one possibility. But I don't think that is the major possibility that exists here. I am going to make an assumption that the majority of us have had a regeneration experience and our heart has been awakened, and we really do all love Jesus in our own unique way. I'm making that leap. So then why don't all Christians grow? Second reason, we are Christians But we are not engaging in spiritual practices that make room for God to do his thing. We're Christians, we've made the initial decision, we've probably even been baptized, but we are not engaging in spiritual practices that make room for God to increase our attachment to, our dependence upon, and our affection for Jesus. We're living the kind of life that just doesn't make room for God to do what God does really well. A life of spiritual formation that grows into the image of Christ is a practice-based faith, not a belief-based faith. You could listen to 52 sermons this year at this church and 100 podcasts a week and read a theology text every week, and you would still not be conformed into the image of Christ if you don't put what you know and have learned into shoe leather practice. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus concluded his sermon like this. He said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain came down, and the streams rose up, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house." And notice the way he ended his lengthy sermon. This was his last line, and it fell with a great crash. What fell? Who fell, Jesus? The life of the person who hears my words but does not put them into practice. When the storms of life come, that house, that life will not stand and will be crushed. It will fall with a great crash. So a life that's not rooted and grounded and attached to the practices of Jesus in the end becomes the life that crashes with a great crash. I know you're probably getting tired of some of my most famous stories or favorite stories. And I've told you this story more than once, but we have a few new people here today. And so for your sake, I'm going to tell it again. And if you've heard it, just be reminded of perhaps one of the most important conversations I ever had with a spiritual leader. Almost 30 years ago, I was the senior pastor of North Shore Alliance Church. I was a very young upstart in my early 30s. And Mark Center III, a professor at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, was invited to come and preach in our church. I didn't know him and he didn't know me. And after he finished preaching, I pronounced the benediction and the two of us walked off the platform, and he grabbed me before we could talk to other people, and he put his hands on my shoulders and looked at me square in the eye, and here's what he said. "Brian, I can see that you are gifted for pastoral leadership. Don't ignore the spiritual disciplines. If you do, nobody will know for 20 years, but in 20 years, everybody will know." In other words, you're probably good enough to fake it for decades. You could rely on your gift and charism, but if you ignore the spiritual disciplines, you will destroy with your character what you built with your gift. And we have ample stories of men and women who, through an incredible gift, built an empire of a ministry, but at the end, didn't finish well because there were character issues that were never dealt with through a life where the inner life is explored every day and where the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit is allowed into that heart. Dear friends, the elders of this church believe that every person growing in Christ is so important that we spend at least 6 weeks on this point. But I want you to hear me. It is not correct belief, but correct practice based on correct belief that results in spiritual formation. Somebody might be saying, hold on a second here. What's with all this practice stuff? Aren't we saved by Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone? Yes, but grace is not opposed to effort. It's only opposed to earning. And nobody has ever said anything about earning through practice. We've been invited into this life of God by Jesus, by grace and grace alone, but we only learn to live in this grace by practice, by actually, are you ready? Doing stuff. Now, here's one of my favorite texts, Matthew 11. You know this, and I'm going to read it from a very fresh translation. This is, of course, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this well-known text. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Note this. Watch how I do it. Watch how I go to my Father and spend time with Him, and you do the same with me. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Notice the de-emphasis on theological belief or orthodoxy. It's not that that's not important. And if you go to this church, you know how important it is. But the emphasis is on orthopraxy. It's on what are you going to do now with what you've heard me say? And notice all the verbs. There's at least seven of them. He says, come to me, get away with me, walk with me, work with me, watch how I do it, keep company with me. Apparently, Jesus believes that information does not equal transformation, that we have to get down and get dirty, if you will. Jesus said, watch how I do it. Watch my dependence on the Father. Learn from me. And there's something here that I think us evangelical activists need to discover in a fresh way. And this is probably the big idea of the sermon. If we want the life of Jesus, we have to choose the lifestyle of Jesus. You won't have his life without his lifestyle. You say, well, what do you mean by his lifestyle? He was the Son of God. He lived a completely different lifestyle than us. No. No, he was 100% human, just like us. Yes, he was 100% God, but when it comes to spiritual formation, he didn't pull the deity card and say, but actually, I don't need to grow because I'm God. Jesus was a contemplative in action. His private life with his Father was sustained him and fueled his public life with people. As we watch Jesus walk around the countryside, we can see that he possessed a set of practices that sustained his inner life, provided true peace to his soul, and enabled a spirit-led life of service. When we follow Jesus around, it's really beautiful. It's like he's the best person, the most complete human who ever lived, and we want to be like him. And Jesus is saying, yes, and I want you to be like me too, but you're going to have to choose my lifestyle if you want to be like me. He was never in a hurry. He wasn't vibrating with anxiety. Sometimes when we are vibrating with anxiety and we're leaders, whatever we touch begins to vibrate. Whoever we touch begins to vibrate. People didn't vibrate around Jesus because he wasn't vibrating. He loved parties. He loved eating and drinking with his friends and people who would soon be friends. He viewed distractions as divine appointments. He spent a lot of time alone in prayer with his Father. The busier his outer life became, the more he withdrew into his private life. He didn't have a problem taking an afternoon nap. Can I repeat that one? Even on a boat in the middle of the storm, he's going to take a nap. Why? Because he's tired. And he can't do a 12-hour day and be at his best. He observed the Sabbath. He was fully engaged in the life of his synagogue. When it was his turn to serve, he served. This was part of his spiritual practice. He was steeped in the scriptures. Everything he did and said was the overflow of the Old Testament coming through his heart, through his mouth, and through his hands. He lived a simple life. By watching Jesus live and lead, we have a template for how he expects us to live and lead. If we want the life of Jesus, we need to have the lifestyle of Jesus. That is the sermon part, and now the pastoral chat part. I like to sit down because when I sit down for the pastoral chat part, it helps my tone to be more gentle. So three things in light of what we've just heard for us to embrace and to begin to lean into this week and for the rest of our life. Number one, if you want to grow in Christ, you need a spiritual toolkit. You need a toolbox with three or four or five spiritual tools in that box that enable you to get away and hear God's voice and experience God's presence. The traditional tools in the toolbox are these, and these aren't the only ones, but these are some. Silence, solitude, various forms of Bible reading / Bible meditation, like Lectio Divina, where we read the Bible not just with our eyes, but with our ears, and we ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us very directly about what he wants us to experience or know or do from the text. Fasting from food and or alcohol or other things that we enjoy. Fasting from our cell phone, from social media. Prayer walking, various other types of praying, breath praying, as I talked about last week, or the prayer of examine. The prayer of examine is where once a day, if we remember, we get alone with God and we invite him to help us see how we've lived our day. Have we lived our day in desolation or in consolation? Have we lived life in the spirit for most of our day or in the flesh for most of our day? Probably the best prayer of examine in the Bible is this one. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me forward from this place in the way everlasting. Those are just a few tools. Not every tool works well in every season. If you're a pregnant woman, you are not going to go on a fast. If you are a dad or a mom with small kids at home, you are not going to spend hours in prayer and contemplation. You will not have time to go on an hour prayer walk, but you can go on a 5-minute walk a day from your house to the mailbox, but you commit to being in God's presence the whole way there and the whole way back. It's just a simple tool in your spiritual toolkit. Use what works. If you only have one tool and it's a hammer, then you've heard the expression, if all you have is a hammer, then everything looks like a nail and it won't work. Some tools worked for me as a young man, but what worked for me in the first half of my life no longer works for me in the second half. I need to constantly be going into my toolkit and asking the Lord, Lord, what do I need to do at this stage in my life, you knowing everything about me, that will best allow me to carve out time for me to experience you? You need a toolkit, and you need workable tools. Secondly, if you want to grow in Christ, you eventually need a rule of life. A rule of life is a very simple, non-legalistic plan to incorporate these regular practices and disciplines into your day, into your week, into your month, and even into your year. This would mean that you would be able to actually say to people, oh yeah, I have a rule of life. There are things that I just can't live without, and I've just chosen to make these habits a part of my life, and I truly believe that as I engage in these habits over and over again, that the habits have the power to change my heart. They will affect my affection, and I will actually love God more by doing these things repeatedly, over and over and over again. Now, some of you, when you hear that, you go, oh, yeah, that's not me. I'm just not into that. Well, just hear me out to the end. Hear me out. So for me, part of my rule of life is to read from the lectionary every day. Oh, and if I miss a day, that's fine. I didn't read from the lectionary yesterday, and there was no lightning that struck me all day. I don't earn any brownie points from reading from my Bible or reading from my lectionary. But it's just a part of my life. It's what I want to do for my entire life. For many of you, praying the Lord's Prayer is a part of your rule of life. And you've made a decision that if you're going to really know the power of the kingdom, and you're going to depend on your daily bread, and you're going to live an ongoing life of confession, and you're going to be pushed towards forgiving others, and you're going to recognize the evil all around you and pray for God's protection, if that's going to happen, you need to pray the Lord's Prayer every single day, and sometimes multiple times a day. It's a part of your rule of life. Or for many of you, your rule of life will be taking a regular Sabbath day where you will do no work, and maybe you will even leave your cell phone at home at least for a half of a day. For others of you, your rule of life will be that you will decide that if at all possible, you will attend church, a weekly worship service, for as long as you are alive. And it's not going to be sexy, and it's not always going to be fun, and it's not always going to meet all your felt needs, but you will actually come to believe that without the body and this life of corporate worship, you will be stunted in areas of your life. So, and then there's certain things that we can do monthly and annually, but we'll talk about that another time. We need to be small. We need to talk about consistent practices based on our deepest desires and values as a follower of Christ. Some of you might be saying, oh, this is so boring. What about passion? I just want to be passionate about Jesus. You're not talking about passion. And I just say to that, look, I'm all for passion, but passion follows commitment. Passion follows practice. If you watch a really good guitarist play guitar and you develop a passion to play guitar, you can watch 1,000 hours of YouTube of that guitar player because you're passionate. But you will never play guitar unless you buy a guitar and practice every single day. And then you'll discover that the more you practice and the better you get on that fretboard, you will not need to look at your notes anymore. You will start to improvise like the guys who played up here today. And the better you get on the guitar, your passion will increase. You say, I'm passionate about swimming. So what have you done to become a good swimmer? Well, I've gone to the pool and watched them swim. Have you ever gotten in? No. Well, then that's stupid. But I'm really passionate about swimming. I just push that guy in the pool and say, swim, you know. Oh, Brian, you're a hard ass. I know, but not as hard as some others I know. Spiritual toolkit, a rule of life. And thirdly and finally, oh, we're good. We all need a plan, or at least an emphasis in our life, to deal with sin. We need a plan to deal with sin. Because as we press into Jesus, and as we put our hand in His, and He leads us into the center of the Trinity, where we are loved perfectly by God, the love and power of God the light of God begins to expose everything in us that is sinful and holding us back, and it begins to rise up to the surface. And when it does, we all have the responsibility and the privilege of taking that sin and placing it before God and saying, "This is my problem. This is my sin. And it's been exposed, and I can't change myself. I need you to change me." And that confession will always be met with mercy and grace and love. But it's going to happen. In fact, there's going to be sin patterns and strongholds. A stronghold is a sin pattern that just keeps repeating itself over and over again, regardless of how hard we try to fix it. And these strongholds and patterns will sometimes be associated with wounds that have happened in the past, disappointments, deprivations, resentments, insecurities that manifest themselves in addictions and relational deficiencies that affect all of our relationships. They all come to the surface, and these behavioral tendencies will be connected to deeply rooted sins that need to be identified and rooted out by our gracious, wonderful shepherd who came and died to root out those sins. And what will happen is you will get to the place where, at many places in your journey, where you will say, "I cannot grow anymore beyond this issue." And you will actually need to reach out. So you may be paralyzed. You can't change yourself, but you'll need four guys to come and pick you up and take a roof off and lower you down like a chandelier to Jesus. You will need to ask somebody to carry you. You will need to go to a counselor. You'll require prayer counseling, healing prayer, freedom sessions, or the disclosure of this sin to somebody that you trust. Spiritual toolkit, a rule of life, and a plan to deal with sin. That's the practical stuff. Here's the big idea again, one more time, and we'll come to the table. How do Christians grow in Christ? Through an ongoing revelation of Jesus that makes our desire for Him greater than our desire for other things. It's God's job to reveal Himself. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus, and Jesus reveals the Father. Only God can do the work of revelation. But it's our job to make a commitment to a practice-based life that makes room for God to meet us where we're at. And so that means that distraction can kill us. In 2007, something was invented which changed the world forever. The iPhone was invented. And now, wherever you go, you see people addicted to their phones. And I think that Christians are going to have to enter a new monasticism where we begin to draw the line on technology. I'm not against technology. But technology can kill us if we just keep turning to whatever is there to cause us to not feel our own pain. So that's the message for today. What's God saying to you about a fresh revelation of Him? About incorporating some tools in your spiritual toolkit? About living life that's intentional? You have a rule of life. There are certain things that you just do. And about becoming serious about sin. Here's the good news. If it's Jesus talking to you, it'll be the best news in the world, and He'll say, "Hey, what a great day for you and me. I'm tugging at your heart. Some things need to change, and they're going to change, and they can change," you know? Jesus is so excited. If you're feeling a spirit of condemnation, you know it's not Jesus. It's just Brian, or it's just your own sense of guilt, but it's not Jesus. Jesus will expose and you'll go, oh, and then he'll go, hey, put your hand in mine, follow me, I'm going to lead you out of this mess. I'll help you with this stuff. And it's like, oh, Jesus, I so desperately need you. It's always good news, always good news. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen, amen.